The week before, my family went on vacation. It's not a thing that I do very often. It's not a thing that I'm very good at. There's something broken in my soul that prevents me from enjoying time away. I admit that, but people in my life that I respect have been insisting that I do it. Turns out that I was a little more tightly wound than I thought. I've told a couple people that this week, and they all laughed. And I was like, hey, they're like, you read into that what you will. We all knew you were tightly wound. I'm like, shut up. So we went vacation. We actually went to Wilmington and Wrightsville Beach, right outside of Wilmington, to try to surf. I say try to surf because it's not pretty. It wasn't pretty. I would show you pictures, but I can't because most of them involving me are very embarrassing. I love going out on the surfboard about 150 yards out and just staring at the ocean. No beach, no people, just you and staring at the ocean. I love it. And so, but this, no, there's no surfing pictures that you need to see. I get there and a little bitty, you know, surf instructor was like, yeah, you need a rash guard. So he gives me this thing, and it's like, you put this on. And I look at it, and I'm like, it's not going to happen. And he's like, no, just put it on, it's fine. And I'm like, do you need, like, whatever this is, I need two sizes up, please. And he says, he's like, no, it's fine, it stretches. I'm like, yeah, but it's still governed by the laws of physics. And he's like, put it on. So I get it on, and the pictures all... The reason you can't see them is because I look like a can of biscuits, right? Like just the wrong twist and just pow. It's not good. It's not good at all. And so you can't see the pictures. But like I told the guys, like, look, man, I went and bought my own shirt the next day. I was like, I'm going to get my own rash guard. This is ridiculous. And so I told the guys, like, look, man, like, coronavirus has been hard. Like, like it's like I've been gluttonous, but like, you know, candy's one of the few fun things left to do, right? And so... Yeah, it's been hard, and so it's just been a difficult season, and this season has been so crazy, and I think I'm going to miss Esther. We're wrapping up our study in Esther today, and I think I'm going to miss it because it helped me kind of think about some things, put some things in perspective about the life of exile that we live. That's what this is a story of. The story of Esther is this Old Testament story about these two Jewish people, this Jewish woman, Esther, and her cousin, Mordecai, who's adopted her because we don't know what happened to her family, but he's adopted her. And it's this amazing story of these people that aren't living in Israel. And the Bible's full of stories about this time. There's full of stories of God promising that if they don't act right, he's going to send a foreign nation to invade and take them away. And then there's stories of God doing what he said he was going to do because they didn't repent, and he takes them off into captivity. And so you have, but then he promised that when he takes them off into captivity, that they're going to return. And so the nation of Israel's actually returned. There's stories about them rebuilding the temple, them rebuilding the wall. That's all in the Old Testament, these stories. But these two have not returned. They've stayed in Susa. They've stayed in Persia, the conquering nation. Right? And it seems that they're actually working in the court and living in the court. And it's this amazing story about what happens. And they're questionable heroes, right? Esther and Mordecai have both, by liberal scholars and conservative scholars, been criticized for their behavior early on. Esther, there's none of like in other stories about captivity, like there's the stories of these guys named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and when they're commanded to bow, they say, no, we will not bow, and they profess their faithfulness to God and say, we will not bow. There's none of that in Esther. They say that, listen, Daniel and says, listen, I'm not going to eat of the meat that you offer. I'm not going to eat the food that you are serving me because it's been offered to gods, and I don't eat meat offered to false gods. There's none of that here. Esther is living in the king's palace, eating the king's food. She's doing these very questionable things. Not only that, she's been taken into, I'm gonna say captivity, because she's been taken into this, the polite way to put it is a beauty contest, but horrific, right? Brutal. At the whim of powerful men, many, many women suffered. Thousands of women suffered. And so she was brought into his harem, but made queen. And so she, again, is not doing things that they would have approved of. And she's not standing up the way that some of the liberal scholars would like her to. She's just a questionable hero at the beginning of the story. But then God does this amazing work. And he begins to work out his purpose through these people, through these exiles. And he begins to work out his plan, and you get to see that as the story goes on. And not only does he work out his plan, but he begins to change them too. They lived in a harsh world. The kind of story is set up to tell, kind of show that in this world, you know, God says, hey, I look at the heart. I don't look at the external, I look at the heart. But it's pretty clear that the author set this story up to show that that's not the way the Persian world was. The Persian world seemed to value, the value of a man was his power and his wealth. And the value of a woman, but her looks. Thank God we don't live in that time, right? it's very uncomfortable. But that was how it was, and not the way that God said it should be. And so it's very clear. So they live in this brutal world where people don't value life like we value life. And it's full of enemies and hate. And so the bad guy in the story is this guy named Haman. He's a real bad guy. When we're introduced to Haman in chapter 3, he's promoted. It's kind of a stunning promotion because at the end of chapter 2, Mordecai, the Jew Mordecai, he saves the king's life. And then in chapter 3, this guy named Haman is promoted to number 2 in the nation. And he immediately begins to play out his evil plan. So he is commanded. The king commands that whenever Haman walks by, that everybody has to bow down. Mordecai refuses to do it. I'm not going to bow down to you. The author is really good about not telling, he doesn't tell us why. Probably because there's complicated reasons that Mordecai wouldn't bow. But Jews weren't supposed to bow down to anybody but God. And so he doesn't bow down, and Haman gets so mad, he decides he's not just going to kill Mordecai. He's going to kill all of the Jews. He's like, you know what? They're bad. They're bad for the Persian Empire. They're bad for me. They're bad, and I'm going to kill them all. That's how we're introduced to him in chapter 3. And this is when Queen Esther's plan Queen Esther comes up with a plan. And the plan is that she's going to go into the king, and uninvited, at great risk to herself. And at first, she's resistant to the idea of going to the king, but her Mordecai encourages her. Hey, listen, you have to do this. This is about the salvation of your people. And so she says, fine, I'll go into the king, but he hasn't called me for 30 days. Just so you know, the king probably wasn't sleeping in alone for those 30 days. She was the queen, but not his only wife. And so she's in a nervous position, and she says, fine, you know what? I'm going to go and I'll talk to him. And if he doesn't extend the scepter to me, and he decides he's going to kill me because I've come to him unbidden, and that's the law, so be it. If I die, I die. And she jumps into action, and she goes into this plan after fasting. And part of the plan, she goes into the king, and the king extends the scepter to her. And so he says, what is it that you want? And she says, I want you to come to a feast at my house. And you know what? I want you to bring Haman. That's her plan. Come to a feast at my house and bring Haman with you. So Haman, at this point in the story, when the queen's hatched her plan, he is on cloud 9. Haman is incredibly, incredibly pleased with himself. I'm going to read this part to you in chapter 5, verse 9. Haman went out that day, joyful, glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he brought his friends and his wife, Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast that she prepared. And tomorrow also, I'm invited her together with the king. Yet, all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate. And then his wife Zeresh and all of his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. So here's the thing about this. A couple of things, just so you know. A 50-cubit high gallows, that's 75 feet tall. Which, by the way, is overkill, because like 7 or 8 feet would do it, right? 75 feet. The size of his ego, right? Like that's like he's compensating for something, right? 75 feet tall. Not only that, we think of gallows like, you know, in the movies and what we've seen done. That's actually not what they did in Persia. A 75-foot tall gallows was just a 75-foot tall pole that they impaled you on. We know this. We have pictures of it. Well, not like Polaroids, but like reliefs of it. They've drawn and etched it. This is what the Persians would do in this kind of violent and humiliating way. And so this is what he prepares for Mordecai. That's what Haman prepares for Mordecai. This is all the result of just insane pride. Insane human pride. Pride so great that it demands that other people honor and respect it. His pride is so big that all of his riches, all of his sons, all of his honors, all of the feasts mean nothing because that guy over there doesn't honor and respect me like he should. This is human pride. Human pride that devalues life. I'm going to have him killed. Devalues life in pursuit of its own ends. In the Persian Empire, it was nothing to have an entire race. He actually goes to the king, and he offers the king 10,000 talents, something like 750,000 tons of silver, some insane number like that, pounds of silver, an insane amount, to have the Jews killed because of this dishonor. Human pride devalued life. But you know what human pride in America does? The same thing, doesn't it? Maybe not devalues life, but it certainly devalues being kind to other people, doesn't it? I mean, I need to be so honored and respected that anybody that disagrees with me must be dismissed as worthless. There's no gentleness and no kindness necessary if that person disagrees with me and does not honor me like I should be honored and my opinion should be honored. That is toxic. That's what you see in the political world all the time. I no longer need to consider that person's opinion or that person at all because they disagree with me. They haven't honored me the way they should, so I dismiss them. Human pride lies at the root of all other sins. All of my other sins, when I begin to dig into them and I do what I call a root cause analysis, sometimes when I find something in my heart, I'm like, why am I behaving this way? Why is my anxiety through the roof? Why am I struggling with this? Why am I struggling to love in this way? Why is there no patience or joy in my heart? And I begin to do a root cause analysis. You know what I always find at the bottom? Pride in something. Always. The world is this way because of pride. A pride that says, you know what? I know best. You don't know best. I know best. Not even God knows best. I do. And this world that they live in that is so harsh and so broken is the result of human pride. So it's kind of stunning when Jesus comes on the scene, right? Jesus comes on the scene. He's born and he comes with this completely different attitude. He doesn't come demanding that people honor him. He comes and he lays down his life. He faces abuse and suffering. I mean, he even says, look, if I called angels, an entire legion of angels would show up and deliver me. But that's not what I'm here to do. He lives differently than any other power structure on the earth has ever seen. He leads not by demanding that people respect him, but by loving even those who hate him. That's just a new thing in the world. It's amazing. It says this in Philippians 2, verses 4 through 8. Paul, writing about this, he says this, because Jesus calls us to follow him in this. He says this in Philippians 2. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he was willing to empty himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is how God comes in power. And then Jesus calls us to follow him in that, to undo the hate and the pride of the world by letting ourselves, by ourselves being willing to enter in situations where we absorb the pain of not being honored like we think we should. We absorb the pain of abuse. We absorb the pain of hurt to see love go forward. It's a whole new way of being in the world. Now, this is not just a simple like, well, love will conquer hate one day. That's true, and I believe that. But I don't believe just because love's more powerful than hate. I believe because of a supernatural thing that goes on.
that love will conquer hate because of the power of God. So the whole story is, it's crazy. The whole story, God is silent. We've said this every single Sunday. God's not mentioned in the story of Esther anywhere. The name of God is not. As a matter of fact, sometimes it feels like the author is going to great lengths to not mention God in this story. Because you're like, that was God, right? And he's like, and just keeps going, right? Like, he's so quiet about it, or whoever wrote it is so quiet about it. But it's clear that there's this supernatural, this supernatural intervention. And I think the author does this on purpose because this is what it feels like to be us, right? It feels like that's what it's like to be us, is that we believe that there is supernatural intervention, that there's a God who created us, that spoke us into existence, that calls us to do a thing. But it doesn't feel like that yesterday when I was doing dishes. It didn't feel that yesterday when I was feeding the chickens. It didn't feel that yesterday, like that yesterday when I was getting gas. When I was going about my ordinary life, it didn't feel like there is this supernatural intervention. But what's going on in this story, and it's really clear the author's doing this on purpose, is the great reversal. There's a great reversal in this story. I want to read to you chapter 6. It says this. On that night the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles. And they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bishta and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing's been done for him." And the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court and the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Well, Haman's here, standing out in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man the king likes to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse and the king has ridden, and on his head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most notable officials. Let them dress the man with the king whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And the king said to Haman, "Hurry. Take the robes and the horse, as you've said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you've mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai, and he led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened. And then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you've become to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him." Oh man, what is happening here in the whole structure, the way that the author has structured it, is a great reversal. The story starts out in chapter 3 with Haman being promoted. These poor Jews, Esther and Mordecai, are left there in Susa. They're living in Susa. And the king is incredibly powerful. Chapter 1 is all about how powerful and wealthy the king is. And so they're there. And then Haman gets promoted to second over Mordecai. And then he begins immediately to plot the demise. The king gives him his ring and says, "Yes, you can pass this law." And he goes out and Mordecai covers himself in ashes and he weeps over the law that is passed. And there's just this decline and this terrible fear of what is going to happen to Mordecai, Esther, and the Jews. But in chapter 6, there's this turning point. And the story reverses. The author clearly does it on purpose. So it ends with, chapter 5 ends with his wife telling Haman, "Hey, you know what? Just have the dude killed." And begins the next chapter, goes, "You're not going to win." And then it goes back up that way, and then it reverses. Haman's downfall and Mordecai's rise. Mordecai goes through the city. He had gone through the city crying and covered in ashes, and now he goes through the city in honor. He wears the royal robes. Instead of the city of Susa being confused and bewildered like it was in chapter 3, the city rejoices. Couriers are sent out in the beginning to have the Jews declared, to have them slaughtered. In chapter 8, an order will go out saying that the Jews could fight back. It's this complete and total reversal. At the end of chapter 8, letters are written. Mordecai is summoned as the king's, given as king's scribes, and he's given the ring that Mordecai had in chapter 3. There is this great reversal that goes on, and it hinges on Esther, Esther's actions. In a society where women were considered weak, God uses a woman that they would have looked at, and she wasn't even safe to go in and to see her own husband. He could have had her killed. And God uses a woman. Powerful and strong and confident in who God is and what he's placed her there to do. He says, maybe I've come here for this time. And God uses her to undermine the most powerful men in the entire world. God does that a lot, by the way, in the Bible. He uses what people considered weak to undermine what people consider to be strong. Which is incredibly significant because most of the time I don't feel like I have much influence. I know that I get to stand up here every single week and talk, which is amazing and a gift, but I don't think I have the power to change anything. But the world was changed because God did this thing. She was not sure of herself. She didn't come in and stand there and go, you know what? My God is God, and he will deliver me, and we will see the downfall of the mighty nation at the hand of my God. Nope. What did she say? I'm going to be obedient. Might get myself killed. Don't know. Let's see how this plays out. That's what she did. And God uses that to undermine the might and the power of the Persian Empire. Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 12:10, he says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What Paul is saying is, do not underestimate what God will do with your weakness. Don't underestimate what God will do with your weakness. He often uses weakness, the places that we are vulnerable and the places that we hurt, he often uses over the long haul, over an eternity, to do amazing things. This is the promise, and this is what Esther teaches us. And what's super interesting to me is how he does it, that he seems to do it in some kind of crazy ways. So chapter 7 is the climax of action in the story. Let me read just to you the beginning of 7. It's as far as the unfolding narrative, this is the climax. While they were yet talking to him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. By the way, what a crazy turn of events. Right. So Haman goes in to see the king about having Mordecai killed, and the king says, I'm glad you're here. I want you to go honor Mordecai. So 7 says this, while they're talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther prepared. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. On the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is it that you wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to half my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. And Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please my king, let my life be granted for me, for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king. And King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. And Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king rose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they had been drinking wine. And Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs and attendants of the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing in Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the wrath of the king was abated. The climax of the action of the story happens there. Like, that is it, right? Like, who did it? That guy! Ah! And like then like the big reversal, like he's hung on the gallows, like that's the climax of the story. Like that's the, you know, that's when the music swells in the movie, right? But it's not where the story turns. The story doesn't turn there. The story takes a turn in 6:1. In 6:1 is where the story turns. It says this: "On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave order to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read aloud to the king." That's when he found out that Mordecai hadn't been honored. The whole story turns on a sleepless night. The whole thing is crazy. God's hand in this whole story is insane. If the king hadn't gotten drunk and demanded that his previous queen, Vashti, be brought out to dance, the Jews would have been killed. If Vashti hadn't refused to come to the king, he would not have sought another king, and the Jews would have been killed. If the king had not, if Esther had not won and been brought in as queen, the Jews would have been killed. If the king had not had a sleepless night, the Jews would have been killed. Sometimes God sends mighty armies and does amazing miracles. But a whole lot of the time, he works in the ordinary things of our life, God works. That is one of the main themes of Esther. The whole story doesn't turn at the climax of the action, it turns on a sleepless night. The Jews are saved because the king had a sleepless night and said, "You know what, bring me those boring books of Chronicles. Just read to me all the great things that I've done." And that's how it turns. God is so big, and he works in even the little things in our life in powerful, powerful ways. God is God when he's splitting the Red Sea, and he's God when we're doing the dishes and being faithful in little things. When we're leading our children in prayer, when we're teaching them the catechism, when we're singing songs, when we're just doing the job that God gave us, God is faithful in accomplishing his tasks and his will and his plan, even in the detail and little things of life. It's not great armies and great kings and great men and great women that accomplished this. It was a sleepless night. The story of Esther is that God is present in all of those little moments. And we miss them. We see God when he does these huge things, but we seem to think that he's absent in the ordinary. And Esther says, "Do not think God is absent in the ordinary. He is present and working his plan out." I remember when I was trying to decide where to go to college. It's a long time ago, I know, but I remember how it was. I remember thinking, just praying, like, "God, like, would you please send me a sign? Like, you know, please, like, let me know what I'm supposed to do." And it's happened other decisions in my life, like, who am I supposed to marry, or where are we supposed to live? And we pray for God, like, "God, make sure that you reveal to me your will." And you seek, and I just put so much pressure on seeking God's will in these moments. And the reality is, and Esther shows this, God calls us to seek his will daily in the little things of obedience. He often doesn't reveal himself by writing his name across the sky. Even Abraham's stunned when God shows up. It's not a normal thing for him to appear and reveal his will that way. But he's revealed his will to us in a book. I don't often do this, but let me go ahead and tell you what God's will is for your life. I know you think that maybe I can't do that only God can reveal it to you, but I can do it, I promise you. Let me reveal God's will for your life. That you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, all your might, and you love your neighbor as yourself. That is God's will for your life, I promise. I don't know what job you should take. I don't know. I don't necessarily know. And there's things that I'm not saying we don't pursue God's will in those things. Of course we do. I'm not saying that we don't ask God, reveal these things to me. But I'm saying that first, obedience. This is the things that he's revealed us in every day. To be joyful, to be grateful, and to praise him. This is what God has called us to do. This is a book full of the things that God revealing what he's like in his will for our life. And this book shows that God works out in the ordinary. You know what's crazy? I think sometimes about what's responsible for bringing me to this point in my life. I think about that a lot. Like, if different decisions had been made, how would things would have gone differently? And I look back, and we don't always get this perspective. And maybe my understanding of this will change one day. But from where I sit now, I find it stunning that God has used 4 or 5 men and women who no longer walk with Jesus to lead me to this place. He strengthened my faith using people that aren't believers. In high school, there was this guy who invested in me. He was a youth minister in town. And he cared about me. He prayed for me. He taught me the Bible. He walked away from the faith. Married a woman that wasn't his wife. And said, I'm done with debt. In college, another thing happened. A guy picked up the phone and called me. He was an atheist. I didn't really know him, but this is back in the day. He had to call Foy Union, which is in Auburn. He had to call them to get people's numbers. That's just how the world worked back then. And so he called Foy Union, got my phone number, called me up and said, hey man, you're the only Christian I know. I wasn't living like a Christian at the time, just so you know. He says, you're the only Christian I know. I remember you from high school. Do you remember me? I'm like, yeah, I know who you are. He said, hey man, I just accepted Jesus and I don't know what to do. Can you take me to a Bible study? I wasn't so far gone that I was like, yeah, okay, sure, yeah. I know I need at least to do that. And that led me back into the faith. And I ended up in a Bible study with a man who ended up planting a church downtown. And he just invested in me so much. He taught me so much. He matured my faith and brought me back, taught me about grace and healing. And because I thought I'd wandered too far. And he brought me back. And that man ended up walking to his church one day, not too many years ago, and said, you know what? I'm going to leave my wife for unbiblical reasons, and I'm done with this. And he walks away from the faith. And God used all of those people in my life to make me love him more. It's stunning. And God works in these little ways, these little details of our life. And the thing is, though, those sound like nice stories. At the time, they were incredibly painful. And it's not just in the neat little details. It's in the pain and the suffering, too. But this is what I want you to know. Because there is a God who is providentially working things to his end, that means that even the horrible, the rough, the despair, the times when it looks like there's no way out, like in Esther, even in those moments, we can be certain that God is working out his purposes. And what that means, it doesn't mean that the suffering goes away. It doesn't mean that the struggle goes away. But what it means is that it has purpose. That there's never a moment in your life when God's hand is not on the tiller of the ship of your path. He is always guiding and leading, even in the midst of hurt and pain. It means it's not worthless. There's hope there. There's great, great hope that God is working out every stumble, every struggle, every hurt, and every pain for an eternal weight of glory for you. He's working them out in the ordinary, in the moments of our obedience. So he calls us to trust him, to look for him working, and not working around you. He calls us to trust him, not our circumstances. We say this a lot here because I love it, because it helps me a lot. It's always the cross that tells you how deeply loved you are, not your circumstances. The cross tells you how deeply loved you are. The cross tells you your status with the Father. That is how deeply loved you are. It's also how sinful you are, that was necessary. What a gift that we can look to the cross, that we know that not just Haman, but the great enemies of sin and death have been destroyed on the cross. That's why we can have hope. That's why we can have hope. It's because God does this thing. And sometimes we struggle and we worry, why is God not revealing a path to me? And you know what I've realized? I think a lot of times the reason God doesn't reveal to us what he's doing in our lives is because we wouldn't believe him if he told us. We just wouldn't believe him. I mean, imagine Moses. Hey, listen, here's what you do. I'm going to lead the people out from Egypt, and I want you to take them over to the Red Sea, and I'm going to split it in half. I'm sorry, say what? Can we get a second opinion? I don't like this plan at all. It's a terrible plan. All the way through Scripture, all the way through my life, I'm going to use this to bless you. Hey, God, can you find a different way, please? Who would have believed that the way that God was going to make sense of the fact that he's a just God, people get what they deserve, and a merciful God, people don't get what they deserve? That's one of the giant questions of the Old Testament. Who could have seen that he was going to work that out by coming himself in flesh and dying on a cross? What if he'd said that? Hey, don't worry about this. I'm going to come in the flesh, die on the cross. It's going to all make sense one day. This is a terrible plan. Can we have a different one? I think God doesn't reveal what he's doing because we just couldn't handle it. Whether God is, or you're in a place where you feel just full and rich, or you're at a place where you don't know how much longer you can hang on, seek him. Hang on. Have hope. Trust and obey. This is what we've been called to do. He is working in the ordinary of your life. And then one last thing. In 1 Peter, Peter writing to people in exile, he says this very helpful thing. He says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. It's hard right now. To be honest, it's not just right now that it's hard. Life's hard. And we have a Father that we serve that not only has shown us that not even death is a thing that he can overcome, but in the meantime, while we wait, while we live in exile, while we are Easter people in Advent, people who believe in the resurrection, but in the already, but living between the already and the not yet, between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming, even while we live here, he says, what I want you to do is I want you to cast your anxieties on me. All of them. Come to me. Big, small, come to me. I'm your Father, and I love you. He may not change your circumstances, he might, but he certainly will change you. To assure you that you are deeply loved, to assure you that his mercy is far greater than you could have ever dreamed. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we worship. A God that pursues us and loves us and works in the everyday ordinary events of our life to draw us to him and prepare for us a glory eternal. Let's pray. Father, what a gift that you revealed yourself to us in a book. Shown us what you were like. Shown us that, teach us that you were working even in the most mundane things. In the day in, day out, God, you are not absent. And I pray that you just bless us with the gift of getting a glimpse of that every now and then. What a gift. Those moments that you've given me where you've shown me that you were working. God, I pray that you just, for those that are weary, give them a glimpse that you were working in the ordinary. Give them a glimpse that you were working to deliver them, that you were working for their salvation, that you were working all over the place to accomplish your will. And nothing will prevent you from accomplishing your will. Let us see where you work. Show us. We have faith. Increase our faith. Sovereign God, make us more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray, based on who he is done. Amen.